You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, I filled in for Pastor Peter and preached a sermon on faith and frustration from Acts 12, 1 through 24.
Appreciate the fact that all of you are here today. There are still many of our brothers and sisters missing, but I am glad for every one of you that are here, and I look forward to spending some time in the Word now together. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It's going to be our text this morning. So follow along with me as I read. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people and meet him the same fate that had just met James. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today as an act of worship, as an act of faith, believing that you work through your word. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on us, that we would be challenged and changed, and that, Lord, your hand would just be present with us in this place. Please clear us from distractions. Clear from us those things that we willfully put in front of your word, and God help us to just submit to what you have to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever been frustrated? The answer is all of you. Frustration is pouring a nice cup of coffee in the morning. You're up early before, at least this is frustration for me. You're up early before everyone else. You got your coffee ready. It's hot. You sit down, you've got your Bible open, the lights are on, but it's still dark outside, this is nice. And then, suddenly, somehow, the kids' internal alarm bells are going off, and they're awake at 6 o'clock in the morning with you, you know, and then, so then you've got things to attend to, and suddenly, the kind of focus that you wanted to give, and the kind of, like, easing into the day, there's no easing into this day just started right now, right? That's frustration. Frustration can be losing your keys. Frustration can be running out of hot water in the shower. We don't know how frustrating that can be. Frustration is a flat tire, a burned meal, a dead battery, an algebra assignment, a broken tooth, a delayed package. We all know the frustration of an illness right now. Frustration of getting lost. Right? Like things that are frustrating. When these things happen, we talk about ourselves as saying, we are frustrated. And when we say that, what we really are meaning or probably describing more accurately would be how we feel in the moment, right? So we could say the same thing of like, I'm discouraged, or I'm distressed, I'm angry, I'm upset, I'm mad. This is the kind of thing that we're summarizing when we say I'm frustrated. But the truth is frustration, the frustration itself is anytime where our purposes or our agendas, our plans get thwarted. So you have a plan, you have something you're trying to accomplish, and something interrupts that plan, stands in the way, disrupts your goals. That's the frustration itself. And the rest, that feeling of frustration that we have is really feelings of discouragement, of anger, of just being upset at the situation. God had given the church an agenda. Jesus had given his church an agenda before he had ascended up into heaven. And he had said, go into all the nations and teach all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you. I'm going to be with you always to the ends of the earth. And then they go forward and start doing that. And that's what we see recorded in the book of Acts. But then we come to chapter 12, and here enters Herod Agrippa. Now this is Herod. This Herod is the nephew to the Herod we think of most often when we think of the New Testament, where we think of the Herod who beheads John the Baptist, the Herod who kind of was involved in the trial of Jesus with Pilate a little bit. That's who we typically think of with Herod. But this is Herod Agrippa, his nephew. To set the background for him, he had not had a wonderful career. He was not really liked by his the emperor at the time, but thankfully a new emperor came in who did like him, who sets him up over Palestine, over the area there in Israel, and that is his charge, that is his command. And the people love him. The Jewish people are really all about this guy. He has scored great political points. He observes their rituals. He respects them, and they are all about him. And they are cozy. The Jewish leaders are cozying up to this guy because he is the kind of guy that we want on our side. He is serving our agendas. He's building our synagogues. He's helping us. And so, what could he do to help these people? Well, you see, the Jewish people had a major frustration at this point. And that was this little sect of Jews who believed that the Messiah had already come. And that Jesus Christ, the man born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, this man is the man who is the Messiah. And that was just ludicrous to the Jews. That's not the case. This man couldn't be. And not only that, but this man that they say was God in flesh died the most humiliating and shameful deaths that there was in the Roman Empire. This man had been humiliated, and the Jews did it to him. And so there's this small sect of people that Herod knows about that follows this guy who his uncle had helped to crucify. And so that is a real pain point for these Jewish people. There's this small group of people who are starting to get a lot bigger than small. And so Herod decides, you know what, I'm going to show my favor to the Jews by doing something about this. And so he targets James. James, the brother of John. James and John, sons of thunder, the two brothers who were very rambunctious fishermen. That's who he targets, and he kills him with a sword. The purposes and the plans of the church have suddenly met with serious frustration. One of the apostles, the first of the apostles, they've already lost Stephen. He was stoned by a mob with Saul consenting to the death. But this is the second martyrdom that shows up, and this is the first apostle that has now died as a result of the persecution. And so the early church now, they're thinking, oh my goodness, we are now the target of Herod, of the guy who has the Roman authority over us, the guy who really could bring things down. And they are a small group of people. They have no political power. They have no cultural power. They don't have an army. They don't have a SWAT team. They don't have bodyguards at the church door. They have nothing to protect them from this man and from what could come. And you can imagine that in their gatherings, that what was on the lips of every person was that thought of what's he going to do next? Where is this going to go? Is he going to start rounding us up? Is he going to kill more of our leaders? What's going to happen? And suddenly, the plans and the agendas that they have are all thrown into a whirl, and then Herod confirms their nightmares, and Herod takes Peter prisoner. Because him killing James won significant political points with the Jews. So the Jews, they're all about this. Yes, he killed James. He's good job, Herod. And that scored him political points. So Herod thinks, hey, if that scored me political points, then how about we go after the big dog, Peter himself, the one who everyone looks to for leadership, the one who is causing all the ruckus with talking about going to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles are somehow included. This is just nonsense. Let's target that guy. So he takes him captive. Now, he would have killed him right away, except, again, he's trying to please the Jewish people. And right now is the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading up to the Passover. And so he can't do that while they're celebrating. He's going to put Peter in prison and wait until they're done. And then he's going to bring Peter out and make a spectacle of him, take off his head, and run him through with a sword. He's going to be over, and I'm going to continue climbing this political career ladder of my approval ratings are going to soar through the roof with the Jewish people. But then the next verse says that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter is in prison. The church is praying. The church is worried. Peter seems to not be so worried because he falls asleep on the night before he's going to die. So he's asleep. He's in prison. Now he's been delivered unto... This isn't just like he's locked in some room somewhere. He is delivered to the Roman guards. So he's in a cell that's locked. He's got two guards in there with him. He's got one guard chained to this hand, one guard chained to this hand. Just outside the door are two more guards who are standing watch. And then there are three more units just like this who who rotate every 3 hours just to make sure the guards are fresh. So Peter is locked away. And then there's the prison doors and then the gate, the main prison gate. I mean, this is bigger than the Great Escape. He can't get out. There's no way he's getting out of this place. He's sleeping the night before he's going to be executed, the night before Herod's going to take him out to the people. And suddenly there's a light that shines in the prison. And it wakes Peter up, but somehow the guards don't see it. They're not alert to it. And this angel of the Lord is standing there and smacks Peter on the side and says, "Wake up, Peter." So Peter wakes up. He says, "Stand up." He stands up. And when he stands up, the chains fall off his arms. And then the angel says, "Get dressed, Peter." So Peter puts on his clothes. He says, "Put on your cloak, Peter." He puts on his cloak. And he begins following this angel. The angel says, "Follow me." And somehow the angel isn't seen by the guards. Peter, the Bible doesn't say exactly what's going on with the guards. Were they sleeping? Were they in some kind of stasis mode? Were they totally oblivious to what was, like, we just don't know what was going on with the guards at the moment. But Peter is able to follow this angel right out of his cell door, right past the next section of guards, past all, whoever was in the prison at the time, out through the door, out into the main gate. And the Bible says in verse number 9, that he went out, Peter went out and followed the angel and wist not that it was true what was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. So, I mean, Peter's just recently seen a pretty spectacular vision. If you remember, he is praying up on his roof and suddenly a massive sheet comes down from heaven with all sorts of unclean animals on it. And a voice says to Peter, "Eat, Peter." Peter says, "No way, I'm not eating that stuff. I've never touched anything that's unclean." And he says, "If God has called it clean, don't you call it unclean." And then the sheet is gone. Okay, and then it happens a couple more times. And then that's when the messengers from Cornelius come and they talk to him. So there was a vision, spectacular vision, some kind of message to him, and then he goes on with life. And so that's what he thinks is happening here. I mean, wouldn't you? You're walking out of the prison. The guards aren't paying attention to you. This doesn't seem real. And so they get outside of the main gate, and they're standing there, and he's waiting for the words from the angel, maybe some kind of, "Here's what this all means." But then the angel is gone and just walks away. And Peter's left and he's kind of, you know, looking around, trying to gather his bearings. He's in the middle of the night. No one's out here. And he realizes, this isn't a vision. I am in the city at night, free, no chains on. I've got all my clothes on. I'm ready to go. And so he goes to the house where the church was gathered, at Mary's house. Mary, the mother of John Mark, must have had a big enough house and had enough wealth that this is one of the gathering places of the church. And this is where they have been gathering and praying for him. And this is where he goes first. So he goes, finds Mary's house. It's in the dead of night. And he knocks on the door, knocking to get someone's attention. And they're all in the middle of a prayer meeting. So a little servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door. And she comes, and there is Peter. She hears the voice of Peter, the Bible says, and she is just beside herself. Because they have been praying that God would do something here, that God would provide miraculously, or maybe fortify Peter in the hour of his death. And, you know, they're all praying for him. And here he is at our door. And so she runs back inside to tell everyone, "Hey, Peter's here." She forgets to open the door. Peter's left at the door. People say, "No, it's not Peter. There's no way we're praying for him to get out of prison. He can't be at the door. He's in prison." And then they said, no, I promise it's Peter. No, it's probably just his angel. It's the guardian angel there. And so they start getting into this discussion. And I love that the Bible includes this detail in verse 16. Peter continues knocking. You know, like, Peter's at the door. Like, "Guys, I'm an escaped convict out here. And I need, like, let me in." And finally they decide, "Hey, let's go check." They go check. There's Peter. They're all thrilled and excited. And now he's like, "No, calm down. I am an escaped convict. Let me in. Let's be quiet." And then he tells them how he got out. They're all thrilled, praising the Lord. The plans of Herod have been thwarted. He is the one now who is frustrated. And Peter walks off the scene, and he kind of walks off the scene for the book of Acts entirely. So the next morning, there is no little commotion at the prison house. The guards don't remember what happened. At least that's their story. And somehow, though, Peter and his clothes are gone. There is no Peter here. He's not in prison. The guards all say that they have no idea what happened. And Herod begins to interrogate them and demand that they tell him, "You let him go, right?" "No, we didn't. We don't know what happened." They didn't even realize he was gone until the morning. Herod is so angry with all them that he kills them all. He can't figure out what's going on, so he kills them all. He leaves where he is and he heads back to Caesarea, his kind of admin place. His plans, his goal, his agenda of glory and power with the Jewish people has now tanked because he can't even keep a humble fisherman in prison. This little fisherman guy who came from Galilee, who isn't really an educated man, not the kind of guy who has any political power, even with the Jews, he's able to walk out of my prison and none of my guards know what happened. So incompetent leader number one is now Herod. And so he leaves town, goes to Caesarea. Caesarea was a coastal city. And what's interesting here is that I think if we were telling the story, we'd probably want to continue following Peter or the early church. What happens now that their nemesis is gone? But Luke says, nope, we're going to keep the lens focused on Herod. We've got a little more to learn from him. And so we follow Herod to Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal city there in Israel. And it was kind of the main port between him and Rome. So this was where he did most of his administration work. So he goes back there, and he's got more frustration meeting him there because he's got this problem with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are cities north of Caesarea, and they are also port cities. And these people, for some reason, are dependent on Herod's decisions in order to get food. So whether that meant that there was some kind of embargo on stuff that was coming in from Rome, or whether that meant that there was some kind of embargo on stuff coming north from Israel, these people are unable to get, they depend on his orders, his commands for their food, and Herod is mad at them. We're not told why. He's got some kind of political problem with them, and he's upset, he's frustrated with them. And so they get this delegation together to go talk to Blastus. This is the chamberlain, the Bible says, of Herod. This chamberlain was kind of like Herod's chief of staff. And they connive and finally get an audience with Herod, and they're able to go to try to make a deal so that their cities can be at peace once again and so that they can get the food that they need. And so they're working out all this political stuff, and Herod gives a speech. Now, whether this is like a commemoration of the fact that they've worked things out or whether this is part of the whole process of working things out, we don't know. But Herod stands up in front of them to give this big speech to all these people who have come from Tyre and Sidon. Josephus, the historian, records this event in a lot of detail, but he says that Herod is garbed, his garb is entirely covered in silver. It's made of silver. And so when he stands out in the sun, his garment shines before them, and he looks radiant, and he's about to speak, and he speaks out to them, and he gives them his speech. And these people of Tyre and Sidon dial the flattery up to 100, and they say, "It is the voice of a god. We're going to listen to you as if you're not just a mortal man. You're something more than that." And Herod drinks it up. Because if he wants glory, and if he wants power, if he wants prestige and status, then people calling you a god's not exactly a bad thing. That's in line with his agenda. And so, yes, treat me like that, people. Submit to me like I'm a god. And instead of saying, no, I'm just your leader, he takes all the glory to himself. And the angel of the Lord shows up again, the one that smote Peter on the side, and he smites Herod. The Bible says that he was smitten and eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. Now, we don't know what it meant that he was eaten of worms. As a kid, I just imagined, like, he's covered with maggots immediately and just, you know, eaten into nothing. That was my gory visual of what it was like. But it probably was more commonplace that he had worms in his gut, right? Like, that just destroyed him. The historian Josephus says that he died within just a few days of that speaking because he had a terrible pain in his stomach. So he's eaten of worms and he dies. Herod had an agenda for glory, for power. He had things he wanted. He pursued them, but they went contrary to the purposes of God, and he found himself eaten of worms and dead. And then verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod, not so much. Herod, eaten with worms. The word of God, the purposes of God, the church, that grew and that multiplied and that went forward. There was nothing that Herod could do to stop it. Now, our aim this morning should not be to live a frustration-free life. That's impossible. Because, in fact, the only way theoretically you could come up with a way to say that I'm going to have a life free of frustration is to say, you need to have a life free of any agenda. Don't want to do anything. Don't plan on anything. Don't make any goals or any plans or have any kind of calendar. Just be ready to roll with it. But the problem is that you can't do that. Even trying to do that would be setting an agenda to have an agenda-free life, which would be counterproductive. It's just impossible in this world to not have an agenda. Therefore, it's impossible to not be frustrated and to not experience frustration. So frustration is just a part of life. That's normal. There are things, ways we get frustrated that's just normal. But there is a frustration that results from putting ourselves at cross purposes with God that must be avoided. Because that frustration is ultimate, and like in the situation of Herod, it's deadly. It leads to destruction. You see, we were created by God. God made us, which means that we have certain limitations as creatures. We are finite, right? I can only occupy this space and this time at once, right? So whatever time it is, 10:46 in the morning, January 23rd, 2022, that's my... I can only be here. I can't stretch myself across to some other time. I can't be anywhere else besides right here at Westside Baptist Church, 5501 West Warner Road. I can't be somewhere else at the same time as I'm here. I'm limited because I am a creature. And we have, as humans, certain limitations built in that are perfectly natural. We need food. If we decide, you know what, I am just too busy, my agenda does not allow for me to eat, well, good luck with that agenda, because you're going to die. If you say, you know what, I don't have enough time, so guess what? I spend like 7 to 8 hours a night sleeping. I could cut that back to probably 2, and I'd be fine. And you can go with 2 hours of sleep. And you can do that for a while. But it's going to lead to destruction and pain and misery because you're fighting against just a way God made you that you need sleep. There are limits of where you were born, what family you were born into. You can't now magically decide that, hey, I want to have been born by someone else, and I want to be somewhere else in the world. I want to have grown up in Europe and speak Spanish. I want to grow up in, you know, South America and speak Portuguese. Like we can imagine or aim for that, but we can't recreate those situations. We can't recreate the age you are right now. There are limitations that come with age. That either the limitations of being too young and too dependent on your folks, or the limitations of the body decaying as you get older. There are limitations that you cannot run against. And to run against those limitations is ultimately destructive. But as creatures created by God, we also have moral instincts. We have that natural drive, the natural instinct to judge things as being good or bad. We have a moral instinct. And this is not just something that is added on to us that we just kind of came up with and our society worked out. It's part of the way that we were made. And to run against the laws of God, the moral laws of God, or the way He built the world, is just as destructive as to run against the physical laws of your body, your biological limitations. So you can run against God's rules. You can decide to kill people. You can decide to steal from others. You can decide to commit adultery or to covet what other people have. You can decide to do all that or dishonor your mom and dad. You can decide to do all those things, but you do them to your destruction. It runs against the agenda, the purposes and plans of God, of the Creator who made you, who put you in that situation. So what we all must do is get in line with that agenda. But the problem is that we are broken people who are rebels. That what we want more than anything, naturally, is to be the one who sets the agenda, to be the one who determines the game plan for our lives. We want to be the ones writing the story. We want to be the ones determining the overall course of our existence. That's what we want to be, and we hate the fact that there is someone outside of us who has limited us, and we rebel against that God who made us. We want to be the king of our own lives, and that always leads to pain, to frustration, to worms in the belly, if you will. It always leads to that. We are not king. I mean, think about Herod, right? He takes up the sword. Who gave Herod the sword? God. Did Herod have the right of the sword? Yes, he did. But did he use the sword for his own agenda, or did he use the sword for the agenda of God? He used it at cross purposes with God and found himself crossing swords with the one who gave him the sword in the first place. And of course he would lose that fight. Yet that is the same thing that you and I do when we run up against the things that God has given us. God has given us a place. God has given us a family. And when we buck and run against those things and wish we had something else, wish we had a different situation, and we begin to crave to be the one to tell the story and start trying to write it on our own, that's when we run into pain. That's when we run into destruction. So the only answer to all this is that we submit to Jesus as our King. And the glorious thing about this is that when you and I, by faith, lay down our arms, by the power of God, lay down our arms and say, we're done fighting, we submit to Jesus, we submit to Him as our King, and we call on Him to forgive us for our rebellion, then we are actually brought into fellowship with Jesus. The Bible says that we are put in Christ, which means that we are with Him in His victory. That His agenda, that is never going to be frustrated ultimately, we are tied to that. Right? That we become a part of that agenda in a way that cannot be defeated. So think about Peter's story for just a minute. If we back it out and make it more generic and vague, here's a man who, around the time of the Feast of the Passover, he is put into a cell, and he is locked in there. It's dark, and death is certain. And then an angel comes, bright, shining angel. Miraculously, he comes up out of the cell. Then he goes and reveals himself to a lady who at first doesn't believe it's him, hears his voice, runs and tells the other people are skeptical, and then eventually they come to see for themselves, and they all see, and then that person disappears off into the ether. In this case, what does that sound like? That's the resurrection of Jesus. Peter is reliving the story of Jesus. There is this echo of the resurrection rippling through Peter's life, and this echo of the resurrection ripples through the lives of Christians again and again and again, where the same victory that Jesus experiences over his captivity of death happens again and again and again. And when we, by faith, believe and follow Jesus Christ, we are tying ourselves to that victory, that ultimate victory, because death is the ultimate frustration of all of our purposes. And Jesus faced death, the ultimate frustration of his purposes, and he came out alive. Death could not even frustrate the purposes of Jesus to redeem us. And so if we tie ourselves to him and see that kind of victory that we have, that kind of victory that comes into our life now, then we can meet no ultimate frustration. Now James died, and Peter eventually is crucified. It's not to say that they don't eventually die, but even them are even now with the Lord. And we are promised, and we believe by faith, that the trump is going to sound, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and that we are all going to be together with him, with Christ in the air. Meaning, not all of us, just us. I mean, we're going to be there with Peter, and we're going to be there with James. That there's going to be ultimate victory, and guess who's not going to be there? Herod. Guess who didn't survive this? I mean, here we are. Herod's purposes, his plans, end here in this chapter. But the purposes and plans of God are being fulfilled by us gathering and worshiping Him right now, 2,000 years later, in Bremerton, Washington, way far away from Galilee, way far away from Israel. And that purpose and that plan has continued to move forward. And so our only hope is to tie ourselves to His agenda. So if you here this morning are someone who is skeptical of Christianity, or maybe you don't know Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus, then lay down your arms and submit to Him. You are going to meet frustration again and again and again. And even if your life was perfectly smooth sailing, you are going to meet the frustration of death. And without Jesus Christ, there is no life. There is only judgment. And Christian, today, God has ordained that He has started a good work in you, and He has said that He is going to complete it. That is going to happen. And when we stand against Him in our sanctification as he tries to work on us and to shape us to be more like him. When we stand against him and we hang on to our petty little idols, we hang on to those little areas of jurisdiction, we still want power and glory. When we do that, we stand contrary to the purposes of God. But his purposes are going to be fulfilled, and all we do when we stand up against God like that is run ourselves, set ourselves up for frustration again and again and again. So today, lay down your arms, lay down those petty idols, lay down those little small areas of jurisdiction that you're trying to hang on to, give them up and give them to God. But this morning, maybe you don't buy it. You think that you look at your life and there are things that are running contrary to the purposes of God, things that you've been told not to do or things that you should be doing that you don't do. But man, it just doesn't seem like it's all that frustrating. Life is good. Things are moving forward. When preachers say things like, your life is going to be terrible if you sin, that's just fear-mongering. That's just trying to scare you into doing what they want you to do. If that's you this morning, I want to remind you that Herod killed James. And that for a little while, Herod's mission, his agenda, it was going well. Things were sailing smooth. Herod had everything in hand. But in the final analysis, verse 24 is still in the Bible. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The purposes of God moved forward when Herod's purposes failed. Maybe this morning, though, you're on the other side of that coin, and you say, I have been working and striving against sin, trying to root out the sin in my life, and I just can't seem to beat it. Or maybe you've been faithful to your spouse and you've given your all to your marriage, but there's still not, you don't gel, it doesn't work like you wish it would. Or maybe you've been faithful to church, to be committed to God's people, yet it seems that in spite of being committed to God's people and being here regularly, your life just isn't humming along quite as smoothly as you expect it should as a result of your obedience, as a result of your faithfulness. And you wonder if it is true that the agendas of God are really not frustrated. I want to remind you that Herod killed James. And that for a little while, things looked bleak. Things looked dark. Like maybe, just maybe, the church isn't going to survive. And then Peter was taken captive. Things looked dark and ugly and scary. But yet in the final analysis, verse number 24 is still in the Bible. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's purposes are always going to be accomplished. The winner of the contest has already been determined. So attach yourself to the winner. Make his business your business. Let his agenda be yours. Whatever his agenda is for your life, in broad strokes or in very specific ones that are unique to you, submit to that agenda. Let him write your story. Let him be the one to determine who you are supposed to be and how you are supposed to be it. And when you do that, you'll find that ultimate purpose, in spite of what setbacks may happen on the road, his ultimate purposes for you are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we are going to find ourselves with him eternally, knowing life everlasting. So submit to him today. Submit to his agenda. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. We gather here as an act of worship. We gather here as a reminder that we are not our own and that we belong to you. And so, Father, I pray that in our hearts today, in our actions throughout the week, that our lives would reflect that we are yours, that you are King, that you are Lord, and that we are not. Father, help us to live like this. Help us to help our lives to be lives of integrity that don't just say that, but that work and strive to let that confession that Jesus is Lord mesh with all of our life. That people would see that Jesus is Lord just simply by watching us live and move and breathe. So, Father, bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.